Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. This summer we're going to be continuing 1 Peter, and by the time Pastor Mark gets back, we will be in 1 Peter 4, so we'll actually get through the entirety of chapter 3. Again, happy Father's Day. We appreciate you fathers among us, though we might not always appreciate the dad jokes. But the Lord is merciful to us. Let's skip some stones along the context before we get to our passage, which is chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's take a peek at chapter 1, verse 3. Then we'll turn over to chapter 2, landing on verse 4. And then, Lord willing, we'll reach our destination at chapter 2, verse 18. Let's read what the Apostle Peter wrote to the church, the persecuted church in the first century. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 4. "So as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Skipping down to verse 11, "Beloved, therefore, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now our passage today, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's ask for the Lord's help as we listen to the preached word of God. Father, thank you for this day that we can come as your people, in your place, in your presence. Be with us now. Open our ears by your Spirit. Open my mouth. And through your instruction, may Jesus Christ be lifted up. Oh Lord, it's not about us, but about him. Help us to leave today having heard of him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a friend of mine recently brought to my attention Proverbs 14:10. It reads, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." So I've been reflecting this week on the ways our life experiences bring each of us a bitterness known only to our own hearts. But I've also been rejoicing in this passage that we're about to study, which tells us how God brings the joy of his presence to each of our hearts in his own way, but through the same Lord Jesus Christ. But before we launch into this, let's step back and look at what Peter has been saying so far in this letter. Peter writes to people who have become aliens in their own culture. They are socially homeless, sojourners and exiles. Their former friends and family members are now hostile to them. Roman authorities see them as threats to the peace and stability of society. So they bear slander and sometimes even violence against themselves. Why the sudden change in people's treatment of them? It's because God has done something to shake up the world. God in the flesh has come to earth to renovate humanity from the wreckage of sin. God has come to build a new house by his blood spilt and body risen. 1 Peter says God is causing a people to be born again, chapter 1, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God is sending his Spirit and his Word into the world to draw men and women to himself by irresistible grace. So a community is forming, a motley group of people is coming together. Living stones are growing into a spiritual house, chapter 2. We've put our faith in him, chapter 1, verse 8. Yes, our faith is tested by trials and grief, but we're a people whose faith is tempered by trials, trials that are temporary. We are a people who rejoice even in the midst of grief, for we've tasted, chapter 2, that the Lord is good. These people are a new humanity living in an old world, waiting for the return of the one they love, destined for a new world. Is this your experience, Christian? Do you rejoice in your living hope? This is, of course, a message we must tell, chapter 2, verse 9. We must tell it to a world that doesn't understand it. So we must use the sign language of the beautiful life, chapter 2. Part of living beautifully is to abstain from the passions of the flesh, chapter 2, 11. Because sin always works to discredit the message and take you down. Another part of living beautifully is submitting to the authorities, chapter 2, 13. But never at the expense of fearing God and loving the brothers. So living the beautiful life may even cause slander to cease just long enough for people to hear the gospel. So this is where we are in the letter. And in 2:18 now to 3:7, Peter continues teaching on the beautiful life. But now he addresses each role in the household. Peter addresses household slaves first, 2:18 to 25, followed by wives, and then husbands. Each of these roles presents unique challenges and opportunities. Come on, each of you know, a flower, every kind of flower has its own unique beauty, right? But also, each kind of flower has its own unique susceptibility to certain kinds of diseases and pests. So also, in the household, each of us in our roles have different vulnerabilities and struggles, but also different ways we can shine Christ uniquely, different ways Christ meets us in our trials. So Peter is saying to slaves here, and by extension to all of us, because in 2:16 he calls the whole church slaves of God, 2:16, he says to slaves, follow Jesus' footsteps through unjust suffering. We'll think through this in 3 points. First, your patient endurance pleases the Father. Second, your ability to please God was purchased. And third, if Christ is yours, so is his pattern to follow. So let's think about this together. First, your patient endurance pleases the Father, Peter says to slaves. Now, as we listen to Peter's address to slaves, it may seem like he is speaking to someone else and we're just eavesdropping on the conversation. We're not slaves. But as children who eavesdrop behind a door trying to hear what their parents are saying, the parent always knows the child's there. And the parent sometimes says things for that child to hear. And by the Spirit, Peter is speaking to us. And after all, he says in 2:16, to the whole church, live as slaves of God. There's something about the role of slave that characterizes being a Christian in a hostile world. So Peter says to all of us and to slaves, endure unjust suffering. When Christian household slaves in the Roman world experienced mistreatment, and it was common, they needed to be freed from resentment, from bitterness, from a victim mentality. They needed to look beyond their circumstance. They needed to look beyond their master's unjust treatment of them. And so do we. When the authority you live under is unfair, you need to, whether at work or school or in the home, whether the authorities you are living under, when they are unfair, you need to look beyond. So Peter helps us do this. Peter gives us a liberating perspective. Before we jump in, let's step into the culture, though, of Peter's day to understand what he's doing here. In 2:18 to 3:7, Peter was using a form of writing well known in the Roman world, but foreign to us, completely foreign to us, called the Household Code. Household codes were documents that taught free men how to properly keep their households orderly, to keep their slaves, their wife, and their children in line by brutal force, if necessary. Google Aristotle's household code, and you'll see what I mean. But Peter's household code is so different in at least four ways. First, household codes never addressed slaves directly because they were property. But Peter writes, servants or household slaves, be subject to your masters. Romans thought slaves had no ability to make decisions, so writing to a slave would be a waste of words. But Peter addresses them directly, as if they can think for themselves. If you look at this verse and say that this proves Christianity supports slavery, you haven't understood how revolutionary this would have sounded to original readers in that culture. Peter and Paul do not make a frontal attack on slavery, yes, but they subvert it from the inside. They address the heart of slaves and the heart of masters in their fallen institution, transforming it from the inside with the gospel. You know, sometimes a frontal attack is not the most effective tactic. In Star Wars, Luke Skywalker could not defeat the Death Star with a frontal attack. Massively outgunned. He had to fly inside of the Death Star and defeat it at its core. The gospel is a lethal injection to fallen institutions. It goes beyond picketing and megaphones. It transforms the heart. The gospel can bring slave traders like John Newton to their knees. So let's not miss the significance of what Peter is doing here in this culture. He's addressing slaves directly, as if they were free brothers and sisters in Christ, as if they could think for themselves. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Second, Roman household codes never even were concerned with the experience of suffering slaves endured. But Peter shows a tender concern for the bitterness of their experience. Christian slaves were extremely vulnerable to mistreatment, even at their master's whim, with no recourse to justice. They couldn't call the police like we can. Peter teaches, though, that God takes notice of you. Slave, God takes notice of you, 2:19, who endure sorrows while suffering unjustly, 2:19. God has not abandoned you, he's saying to slaves. Totally different than Roman household codes. Third, the phrase, in all respect, servants, be subject to your masters, with all respect, or literally, in all fear, doesn't likely mean that Peter is teaching them to fear their masters slavishly. Peter is not likely saying, respect, be subject to your masters in all fear. Because every time Peter uses this word fear, phobos, it always refers to fear of God, 2:17, 1:17. Rather, what Peter is doing, he is saying, respect your masters, oh yeah. Even if there's nothing respectable about them, your bosses, your leaders, respect your masters. But then that word, in all fear, points us to the basis of that respect, fear of God. Remember 1:17? Fear God. And 2:17, fear God. So Peter takes the compass out of the slave's hand, resets true north to fear of God, and gives it back. A different orientation. Fear of the Lord is the basis for their respect now. And finally, how Peter's household code was different from the Roman household codes. Romans believed that anything a master did to a slave was just. It was impossible to do injustice to a slave because they're property. But Peter calls some masters, in verse 18, unjust, as he addresses slaves directly. So Peter is teaching them that their masters are accountable to God. There is a higher authority than the master's will. So if you look at this verse and say, oh, Christianity supports slavery, you haven't understood the context in which Peter is writing. And all the more that we need to study the Bible alongside the context that they're written in. So overall, the message here is Peter saying to these servants, he's pointing at this fallen institution. It's miserable. They're suffering. But he's pointing at this fallen institution and saying, God is there with you. God is right there with you. Has the authority you are under treated you unfairly? God is right there with you. God's there with you. And we must still submit, with respect even. But our compass is fear of God, God's presence. We know that he's doing something. We know that justice will be done. And we know that God is using the details of your situation and the people involved that the gospel might gain a hearing. We know this. And that's how Peter's ministering tenderly to these slaves. But look next. Peter teaches us that when we suffer under unjust authority, we should focus on what pleases God. Look at verse 19 to 20. For this is a gracious thing, he's saying to slaves, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Look at those words. Verse 19, gracious thing, literally, it's this is grace. 20, what credit is it? 20b, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What are these terms, credit and grace, talking about? This is an instance where the word grace does not mean unmerited favor. This is not what the word grace means here. It's a flexible word. Peter is not using this word grace to mean unmerited favor. He's not saying enduring unjust suffering is unmerited favor. He's using the word grace in parallel with the term credit. What credit is it if? Credit in grace here means that which counts with God. Peter uses the word credit to mean God takes notice of certain things in our lives. Certain things to God are valued, praiseworthy, honorable. So it means that when we quietly bear injustice as Christians, God acknowledges and approves. He's there. He's smiling upon it. It counts with God to patiently bear suffering. Think of how a Christian slave in the first century would have received this message. They often suffered alone, forgotten, mistreated, powerless. But Peter teaches them, you are not alone. God is smiling upon you. The smile of your Father is upon you, as you quietly bear injustice. God notices. God's there. And God counts your endurance as praiseworthy. It counts. It's credit. Parallel usage, Luke 6:32. What credit is it if when you love your friends and hate your enemies, right? There are certain things God notices about our conduct that counts with him. Think again about these slaves. Think of what goes through their minds every day. Think about the resentment and bitterness and victim mentality a slave might struggle with. No matter how much good I do, my master still seems to think it's fun to beat me. Like Psalm 142 says, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No one cares for my soul. Peter says, no, no. Your patient endurance counts with God. Be mindful of God. He is smiling on you. It counts with God to patiently bear injustice. Do you sometimes think that you're suffering alone as a Christian under unfair authority? Know that God is pleased when you submit to unjust suffering. It counts. It counts with him. It's praiseworthy to him. He looks upon unjust suffering and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I came out of a religious tradition where the more people I evangelized, the more points I got. And I am very sensitive to anything in the Bible that seems to say I can rack up points with God. That's with me. But that is not what Peter is saying here. This counting is not racking up points to gain merit with God. And that's the second point here. Your ability to please God was purchased. Yes, bearing unjust suffering pleases God. But your very ability to do something that God notices was bought. To talk about pleasing God and credit and what counts is not payment talk. It's relationship talk. The credit God gives us when we please him is not a matter of legalism, but of love. I'm sensitive to any idea that seems to suggest I can gain merit. If salvation is 99% grace and 1% my work, it's not of grace. So our very ability, point two, to please God was purchased. We're not trying to please God to gain merit. We're not trying to please God to get paid. We seek to please God because the price has been paid. Our very ability to please God was paid for. So Peter, this is not new. I'm not making this up. Peter taught it earlier. Look at 2:5. When we come to Christ, 2:5, he's building us as a spiritual house. And what goes on in this house? To make spiritual sacrifices, let's look at it together, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God by my religious fervor? Do I need new glasses? Acceptable to God by my piety? My religious service acceptable to God? Through Jesus Christ. All your work, all your witness, all your worship on Sunday morning and through the week has been made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not payday for us. The price has been paid. Oh, brothers and sisters, how is it even possible that my service counts with God when sin clings to everything I do? When I preach, I'm sinning. When I pray, I'm sinning. When I fast and cry and serve, I'm sinning. Sin clings to everything I do. How is it that I can please God? How does patient endurance of suffering count with God? The answer is because Christ's work counts with God. Never forget that. Our sacrifices have become acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is smiling on this assembly right now. Not because of how we harmonize, not because of the preacher, not because of the handshaking, and we enjoy all of this. He accepts all of that. It is a fragrant offering to him because Christ has made it acceptable. Jesus brings us to God. It's relationship talk that it counts. You are in a relationship. Jesus brought you into that relationship. Now the sunbeams of the Father's smile shine on you because the storm clouds of God's justice enveloped him. That's why anything we do counts with God. So, we are now in a relationship where it's possible to please God. Hallelujah. And yet, this ability was purchased. All of the spiritual blessings you enjoy, the benefits of Christian fellowship, being able to pray together and counsel each other, everything you have which was purchased with a price by Jesus Christ. And Peter preaches this. In verses 24 to 25, this is what Peter preaches. Let's look at that. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter now thinks back and tells us of the time when Christ bore our sins to the cross. Every time I read this, I feel like we're walking on holy ground. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter's thinking about something that he witnessed firsthand. All right? He's not getting this from secondhand witness. He witnessed this firsthand. And yet, notice this. He tells it to us through the words of Isaiah 53. He witnessed it firsthand. Yet whose words does he choose to tell us about it? The prophecy of Isaiah 53. This is an immense point we should not miss. Scripture is our lens for understanding God's saving acts. We cannot understand the events of redemption unless we understand Scripture. People who don't read their Bibles hear a clip from a sermon and say, "That's divine child abuse. How could you believe that?" Okay. And they would say the same thing even if they were there, witnessing it firsthand. It's because Scripture is our lens for understanding God's redemptive events. Even Peter, he saw these events firsthand, but he didn't really understand what he saw until Jesus taught him what Isaiah 53 really meant. Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus spent 40 days teaching him the Bible? What a seminary, 40 days with Christ, getting taught the Old Testament. And now Peter shares some of his Old Testament lessons with us. That Jesus is this mysterious figure in Isaiah 53 who bears the sins of the idolatrous nation. Think about that for a second. Peter saw it firsthand. He could have given us his own anecdotal version, but he chooses to use prophecy. So Peter narrates to us the time Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross. We were there. The part we played in this drama was that of the straying sheep. Look at verse 25a. "For you were straying like sheep." That was our part we played in the drama. We were straying like sheep. We lived our own way. When we acted good, religious pride puffed us up and made us look down on everyone else. When we acted bad, fear and guilt motivated half-hearted religious duties to make up for our sin and to manufacture peace. When we were mistreated, we retaliated bitterly. We lived for ourselves. We thought we were free, but we were caught up in spiritually fatal straying. It's possible to look religious on the outside, but to be straying so fatally, spiritually fatally. A friend of mine keeps cattle. One of his cows one day strayed to the edge of his farm, poking its head through the wooden fence to reach a tuft of grass on the other side. Unable to reach the tuft of grass, the cow was found 3 days later with its neck broken, still stuck in the fence because he couldn't remove his head. That's what our straying is like. Doing our own thing, living by empty resolutions and ill-guided ideas, reaching the next tuft of grass. But spiritual straying will leave you with fatal spiritual wounds. But the gospel says, look at verse 24b, by his wounds, you have been healed. So Jesus receives physically fatal wounds to heal us from our spiritually fatal wounds. By his wounds, you have been healed. He himself, verse 24a, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is not some abstract idea that Jesus bore our sins. Jesus dealt with our sins personally. Read it. In his body on the tree. Now we must take hold of him personally. Jesus dealt with your sins personally. Now you must take hold of him personally. Kids, you look at your parents and you look at their faith and you look at their worship and their Bible reading and their singing. They worship a Lord who dealt with their sins personally in his body. Now you must take hold of him personally. Every time you hear the gospel preached, that is your chance to say, what he did, that's mine. That's mine. Whenever my daughter Joanna sees something that she wants, she doesn't say, oh, that's interesting. Or looking at something she wants, she doesn't say, oh, that's nice. It's always the same word out of her mouth. Mine. Mine. When you hear the gospel preached, you are not hearing pious ideas. You are hearing the fundamentally most important historical event that ever happened. Not so that you can say, oh, that's nice. But so that you can say, mine, mine. What he has done for me personally, I personally take. It is mine. And today, God is making the benefits of this event available to you. Not so that you can say, oh, interesting, but so that you can say, mine. Rip it toward yourself. Take it and hold on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's mine, we should all say. That you might die to sin. That's how you know it's yours. You've been united to him. What's his is yours, and what's yours is his. You might die to sin and live to righteousness, and when you are united to him, that's when life really starts. When you are united to Christ, that's when life really gets interesting. Ask yourself, when you read, by his wounds you have been healed, ask yourself, how do another person's wounds, welts, bruises, spear pierce marks, how does another person's wounds heal me? How does it go from him to me? Oh, brothers and sisters, when you say, that's mine, the Spirit of Christ unites you to him. All Christians are in a faith union with their Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when he died, we died. When he rose, we can, verse 24, live to righteousness. So, your patient endurance pleases the Father. It counts. He cares. But even your ability to please God was purchased. When Christ purchases you, you belong to him. And third, if Christ is yours, so is his pattern for you to follow. So the effect of Jesus' death is life-giving, but the manner of Jesus' death is life-guiding. Jesus' death gives us life in its effect, but Jesus' suffering and death guides our lives in the manner in which he suffered. If we patiently endure unjust suffering as Christians, as Peter says, verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, that you might follow in his steps by the example he left. The teaching here is so simple. You can suffer for Christ because Christ suffered for you. Astonishingly simple. You can suffer for Christ because Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered, however, to give you life by his purchase and to guide your life by his pattern. This word example is a little bit troublesome in verse 21. There's no good way to translate this into English. Every option of translation is weak. Model, pattern, all weak. Doesn't really convey what the word means. He left us an example. This word example referred to the stencils that Roman children used to learn to write the Latin alphabet. He left us a stencil. Jesus Christ left us a paradigm, a little stronger, a little better. A pattern, we'll say. When you endure unjust suffering patiently, mindful of God, you are tracing in large letters Christ's pattern in your life. That's what it means here. The pattern Christ gave us is so that we might, look at verse 21, follow in his steps. Now, you know only a disciple of Jesus could have written this word follow. This word follow is so important in the New Testament. It appears over 90 times. Think about all the follow passages. Jesus told Peter and John, follow me. What did they leave behind? Their nets. Jesus told Levi at the tax booth, follow me. What did he leave behind? His coins. Jesus tells, some people didn't leave behind stuff like the good young ruler. He didn't want to leave behind anything. Jesus tells everyone to deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. The word follow in the New Testament always entailed leaving something behind. What have you had to leave behind as you followed Christ? Following Jesus' footsteps means putting away sin and selfishness. Remember 24? Die to sin, live to righteousness. It means going where he goes. It means leaving behind what needs to be left behind. But here's the fundamental point. We talk about example. We talk about follow. Jesus cannot be your example until he is first your Savior. Jesus cannot be your example until he is first your Savior. On Good Friday in 2008, I arrived in the Philippines to visit my then fiance, Mercy, for the very first time. A brother in Mercy's church picked me up from the airport at midnight, and we drove for hours along a country road, and as the sun was rising, you gotta visit the Philippines in the Easter, in Easter time. As the sun was rising, we passed this like mini parade of people all decked out in white and looked like they were celebrating something, Easter. And as we were passing this little mini parade, the brother who was driving said, nervous. And I said, what are you talking about? What are you, nervous? Nervous. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you see the guy in the front of the parade carrying the cross? They're about to reenact the crucifixion with real nails, real flogging. He looks nervous. That's not what Peter meant when he said, we follow in his steps. Imitating Christ is not pageantry. Imitating Christ looks like verse 22 and 23. What does it really look like? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Does imitating Christ look like reenacting the crucifixion? Or does it look like he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting, handing himself to God who judges justly. That's Christ's example. That's Christ's pattern. And again, Peter uses the words here from Isaiah 53. Peter's quoting Isaiah 53 here to tell us what he witnessed, to tell us what Christ did. Jesus endured verbal and physical abuse. The Pharisees blasphemed him. The guards reviled him. The thieves taunted him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from that cross. But, verse 22, when he was reviled, 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here's the point. To all of us who endure suffering under unfair authority, don't be pulled into resentment and retaliation. That cycle never stops. Now, think about this culture. This culture is more similar today to maybe Asian or African or Indian culture, where shame and honor are premium. Public slander is way more damaging in those cultures than to us. Like, sticks and stones is what we say. But in Peter's culture, and in most parts of the world, public slander means loss of livelihood. It can even lead to violence. You do not want to be publicly shamed. These Christians were being publicly shamed, and Jesus pulls out from Isaiah 53 and says, he was reviled, and he did not retaliate. Because in the ancient world, the highest virtue was paying back someone who tormented you. Don't get sucked in. Don't get sucked into resentment and retaliation. If you are ready to pay someone back, you are stuck in a cycle of hate. Let Jesus break that cycle. Only he can. Think about it. Jesus was the only one undeserving of any wrong done to him. It says he committed no sin, 22. And yet, he willingly, motivated by love, not hate, willingly made himself the target of hate. He bore the unjust hatred of the world, and he bore the holy hatred of God for our sin. He bore it all to the grave. And so Peter says, and here's a twist, verse 23, he continued entrusting himself, right? Verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. On the one hand, that does mean he trusted God, but here's the twist. God did judge justly. He judged our sin in our substitute. Jesus entrusted himself, body and spirit, to God. That means he trusted God. But here's the twist. It also means God did judge justly by judging our sin in our substitute. Jesus cannot be your example until he is your substitute. So, to close up, We can think again of Proverbs 14:10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Peter is saying to slaves here, God is no stranger to you. God is no stranger to you. God can be your joy, even in the bitterness of your situation. You can patiently bear unjust suffering. In fact, God smiles upon you when you endure. Because in that moment, you look like his son. You can please God because you look like the one with whom God is well pleased in that moment. You can refuse to retaliate because Christ has broken the cycle of hatred by making himself the undeserved target of hate. You can live a life that pleases God, following in Christ's footsteps, not because of your religious service, important though that is, but because Jesus has made our sacrifices acceptable to God. You can suffer for Christ because he suffered for you. He provided both your purchase to give you life and your pattern to guide your life. But again, Christ cannot be your example until he is first your Savior. You cannot follow his footsteps until you're covered in his blood. Say, mine, like my daughter, that's mine. Say it. Take hold of him. God offers it to you today. When this path gets painful, remember that Christ's path of suffering is the only real path of safety. Think about that. Because when you're walking in that path, verse 25, it shows that you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What's the safest place to live in the world? The U.S.? Good suburb? No. The safest place to be is by your shepherd's side, even if it's attended by bitterness of situation. We have something to proclaim, don't we, church? Amen.